the topic is personal purity, and it's kind of funny that they split up and give that topic to the singles, because this would apply to anybody. 1 Peter 1:14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to this, to the formulas which are yours in your ignorance." And I think what God is telling us there is that we're supposed to be different from the world. We're supposed to be different from how we used to be. We're not supposed to act like we used to. We're not supposed to talk like we used to or think like we used to. And I think now, and some of you who are a little older than I am can tell me a little better, it's harder to live a pure life now than it was 40 years ago or 30 years ago. And I think the reason for that, you know, we think of the verse that says, you know, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." I think the temptations were the same back then, but the pressure put on us by society is totally different. You know, 30, 40 years ago, if you were immoral or if you were on drugs or something like that, you were an outcast. Society looked down on you. And now, I mean, we're just bombarded by our society to go the other way. And I've got a couple of examples of that. I put this workshop together about a year and a half ago, so this isn't too current, but in your handouts there's a little example that says the porno politician. And this was in Parade magazine. And what it says is, I won't give her name, but there's a highly publicized Italian porno star who was elected into the Italian parliament. You know, and you can stop right there and just say, look at the morals of our society that can elect, you know, porn stars in the government. What she was pushing was for sex education to replace religious instruction in the schools. And her reasoning was this, that students can meet each other freely and learn how to love one another. Okay, that's a lie straight from the pit. She's promising freedom, you know, meet each other freely, and delivering bondage. And they expect them to learn how to love one another when sex education has nothing to do with love necessarily. And there's another example. Jim White gave me this on the way to a conference, and matter of fact, he gave it to me 6 months before it was published in time. And it's a little survey, and we'll have a little fun with this. It was the California study done by the Fullerton, California Police Department and the California Department of Education. And what they did was they did a survey of high school principals as to the top 7 discipline problems in their schools. And they did this survey twice. They did it once in 1940 and again in 1987. And I'll just throw it out. What do you think the top 7 discipline problems were in 1940? Anybody want to venture a guess? The top 7 discipline problems.
Boy, in school?
In school.
Well, I cheat because I've heard
it. Have you heard this? Huh? Tardiness?
Okay. I didn't say tardiness.
Talking in class.
Talking. Mm-hmm. Okay, I'll read them off here. Talking, chewing gum, making noise, running in the hallways, getting out of place in line. Yeah, these are the big ones here. Wearing improper clothing and not putting paper in the wastebaskets. Those are perilous times. what do you think are the top discipline problems in school now?
Drugs.
Yeah, that'd be the biggest. Any other?
Violence.
Mm-hmm. Okay. These are the top, actually they list 10 for the 1980 or 87. Drug abuse, alcohol abuse, pregnancy, suicide, rape, robbery, assault, burglary, arson, and bombings. You know, we've...
Bombings?
We've gone a long way from not hitting the waste paper basket. You know,
bombing from that.
And That is amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, society, the pressures of society have changed immensely. And we're not facing the same temptations we were, or our parents were, or, you know, going back. It's totally different. And the question, you know, all this time, God's standard has remained the same. And society has gone off like this. And the question we need to address is, how much have I been conformed to society? You know, how much of Satan's lie have I swallowed? You know, to what extent have I been conformed to the world? So, how different, in what ways, is what we're going to be looking at in this workshop. Before we go on, why don't we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that the temptations of this world are very strong. We just pray now, Lord, that you would give us wisdom in how to fight the good fight. We pray that you would guard our minds now, that you would give us alert minds, and that you would open our minds to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in your hand out there, there's a personal prayer. Real good application of this workshop would be to cut that out or rewrite it in your own words. Put it somewhere where you're having your time with God. Why don't we just read that out loud together? Lord, I pray that you will open my eyes to your holy standards for my personal purity, that you will develop in my heart deep convictions from your word, and that you will give me the will and the strength to live that way, minute by minute, day by day. Now, underline the word will there, because it's important to realize that no matter how many conferences we go to, how many Bible studies we do, no matter how much we want to, unless we really want to walk with God, we're not going to change. So we have to pray and ask God to change our want to, you know, to change our will. Okay, God's standards for our life. God's standard is holiness. The verse I said earlier, 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. So God's standard for us is not getting better. God's standard is not living like the rest of the navigators. God's standard is not living like the church tells you to live. God's standard is holiness. Ephesians 5:3 in the NIV, and if you're looking for one verse to memorize out of this conference, I really recommend this verse. It says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. There must not be even a hint. And when you think on that very long, that is a high standard. You know, how many times have we been in a situation where we think to ourselves, well, you know, I'm not doing anything wrong. But how does someone else look at it? How do they perceive it? You know, they look at you and they go, oh, I know something's going on there, you know. And a good practice with all verses, but with this verse, is to put your name in there. But among Dennis, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. You know, wherever I am, you know, on a date or at work or wherever it is. We're going to be looking at holiness in three areas. In our thought life, in our words, which would be our speech or our sense of humor, and in the body, which would be holiness in what you do or holiness in your actions. Holiness in thought. Let's look up 2 Corinthians 10:5. Somebody read that for us. Anybody have that yet?
Second
Corinthians 10:5.
We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
Okay. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Have you ever wondered or asked yourself this question? Am I responsible for the thoughts that just pop into my mind? Have you ever asked yourself that? In a sense, the answer is no. Your mind is just a memory grid. All it does is feed back whatever we fed into it. Let's look at that other handout that we have there, along with the circles on it. How many of you have seen this model of man before? Has anybody seen that? Okay. Man is a tripart being. He's made up of the body, soul, and spirit. And there's a couple of verses here that talk about the body, soul, and the spirit. Of course, your body, the outside circle, is your skin and bones. That's, you know, some people call it your earth suit. Can't walk around on earth without an earth suit. The middle circle there is your soul. That's made up of your mind, your will, and your emotions. Okay, and the inner circle is your spirit. And in your spirit is where, before we become Christians, that's the part that's crippled, or dead. And then when we come to the point that we realize that we're sinners and there's no way we can work our way to a holy God, we receive Christ in our lives. That's where the transaction takes place. The Holy Spirit comes to live in our life, and that's when we are born again, like Gene was talking about this morning. That's where the transaction takes place. Okay, now, in the soul, like I said earlier, your mind is just a memory grid. All it does is feed back whatever you fed into it. Your will is what chooses to let your mind dwell on. And it's a choice of your will. Once a thought comes into your mind, it's a choice of your will as to what you consider, what you dwell on, what you think on. Why do you think it's important to God what we think about? Why do you think that is?
In Proverbs it says, whatever a man thinks, he will do.
That's right.
I really believe over time we'll act out what we read and look at.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. Proverbs 23:7, that's the exact verse I was thinking about. For as a man thinks within himself, so he is. You're going to become what you think. There's a tape out at the book table. It's called How to Deal with Strongholds by Charles Stanley, and I highly, highly recommend it. I've listened to it over 6 times. And the last time I listened to it, I took notes. It's just that good, and it talks about how every single thought that comes into our mind carries with it the possibility of developing into a stronghold. And truthfully, I don't act like I believe that. I don't work on that basis. If I were that afraid of every thought, I'd be a lot more alert as to what I let my mind dwell on. And he gives some examples of strongholds. Any habitual problem that you have with anger, lust, ingratitude, impatience, anything. It could be an error in your thinking. And you can identify it by, you think about those things that you said, man, I've cried over it, I've prayed over it, I've confessed it time after time after time, and I do it again. Okay, then you've identified a stronghold. And the basis of those strongholds, they all start with a thought. And then, if a thought just comes into your mind and goes right out, nothing happens. But if it comes into your mind and you grasp it and you dwell on it, you consider it, you look at it, that's, from one step to the next. After you consider it and you dwell on it, it becomes an action. And after it becomes an action, it becomes a habit. And after it becomes a habit, it develops into a stronghold. And in that tape, Charles Stanley deals with how to recognize a stronghold, how to deal with them. You know, it's one thing to recognize it, it's another to handle it. And strongholds do not go away by just confessing it. You know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Yes, we are forgiven, but that stronghold is still there. And it takes more than that to get rid of a stronghold. And I'll just share this with you. I discovered, after listening to that tape about 5 times, that I had a stronghold of ingratitude. And, you know, I was thankful for what God gave me. I'm thankful for my wife. I've got 2 kids. I'm thankful for all that. I'm thankful for my job, sincerely. But years ago, as I was growing up, I was always told that I was going to be a success. Yeah, they said, you know, someday you're going to be a millionaire. You know, I was really told that. And I come from a relatively poor family. And so I've had that in the back of my mind all my life. And so when God gives me things, you know, a car or whatever, I go, well, thanks, God. But, you know, any day you want to give me that million, I'm ready. You know? And, you know, that's always been in the back of my mind. It just takes a little bit off your gratitude. And my wife and I talked it over, and we realized that a stronghold of ingratitude was getting in there, and it was causing us to be pessimistic about things. And, you know, it really affected our joy. And it's all because it started way back then. In the tape again, he talks about some strongholds are involuntary and some are voluntary. Some of them you're actually choosing to do wrong. Some are things that have been bred in you since you're growing up. They've been told you're never going to be any good. You know, nothing you ever do is going to turn out. You know, so you have low self-worth. You know, that can be a stronghold. There's all sorts of them. But he deals with that strongly, so that's all I'm going to say on that. Another part of our thought life that we need to be aware of is self-talk. H. Norman Wright talks about this in his second book on Communication Keys to Your Marriage. When I read that, it just like a light bulb went on. I said, this is what I've been doing all my life. Let me give you an example. I walk up to Craig and I go, boy, Craig, that's an interesting sweatshirt you have there. And I turn and walk away. And Craig's sitting there thinking, I wonder what he meant by that. I didn't like the shirt he was wearing. You know, and then he starts building a conversation in his mind. You know, and start going back and forth. And he said this and I said this. And pretty soon he's all worked up. Next time I come back to Craig and, you know, I'm totally on a different subject, and he's still thinking about what I said. You know, we can do that. Can anybody relate to that? I mean, in a sense, it's not wrong because it's how we think. We do think in conversation. Some of us, it may be very detailed conversations, and others of us, it may be a vague thought. Where we run into trouble is when those conversations, our self-talk, does not reflect reality. And what Craig would have to do is, you know, catch himself and say, wait a minute, all he said was that this was an interesting shirt. All the rest of this has been make-believe. And the way we deal with self-talk and the way we deal with immoral thoughts is the same way. The first step is to recognize it. Recognize that you're doing it. And with self-talk, that's usually enough. And you can just wait a minute, you know, shake your head. And I basically do that. You know, if you ever see me sitting still and I go like that, you'll know what's going on. recognize that you're doing it and encounter it. And, you know, with an immoral or an impure thought, how do we counter it? With Scripture. Or with prayer. You know, say, God, you know, this isn't how I want to think. You know, I give this thought to you. Quote a verse. With self-talk again, the first part is recognize it, realize that you're carrying on an imaginary conversation, and encounter it. And H. Norman Wright says it like this. He said, you counter it by bringing your thoughts to trial and examining the evidence. You look at your thoughts, and then you look at the facts, and you say, no, you know, this is not right. Let's look at Matthew 4:4. That's a famous verse. Most of us learned that verse before we became Christians. Man shall not live on bread alone, except they never told you the second half of the verse. Okay. Jesus is out walking in the wilderness, and Satan tempts him to turn the stones into bread. And the very first part of that verse, when I put it on a verse card, said, but he answered and said. And I wasn't going to put that on the verse card, so that's not the part I want to, you know, that's not important. Now I got to thinking about it, and that was part of the key of that verse. But he answered and said. When Satan came and tempted him, he didn't sit and dwell on it. He didn't ignore it. But he answered and said. He recognized the temptation and he countered it. And of course the verse itself talks about the importance of the word, getting in the word. But he answered. Does anybody know that verse by heart?
Well,
Matthew 4:4.
Jesus answered and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds
out of the mouth of God. That's right. You know, counter it with a verse or counter it with a prayer. Okay, so in the short run, I'm not responsible for a thought just popping into my mind. Okay. But I am responsible for dwelling on those thoughts. Can I continue to read romance novels or feed my mind on soap operas and say I'm not responsible for these thoughts popping into my mind? You know, can we do that? Can I continue to listen to music that has garbage for lyrics or has a rhythm that gets our body all worked up? Or your secretary gets up and walks away and your eyes go where they shouldn't? Can I do those things and still say I'm not responsible for these thoughts that pop into my mind? Obviously, there's a second decision of our will, and that's what we feed our mind on. And I call that a long-run decision. Over time, I choose with my will as to what I see and what I hear. So in the long run, I am responsible for what comes into my mind. By feeding garbage, I get out garbage. Garbage in, garbage out, you know, computer term. God's word in, pure thoughts out. You know, God's law is not violated. We reap what we sow. And that's definitely true in the area of our mind. So in the short run, do you see what I mean by the difference between short run and long run? So in the short run, I'm responsible for dwelling on thoughts. In the long run, I'm responsible for what I feed into my mind. And all too often, we voluntarily give up control of what comes into our mind. An example, I thought it was making chocolate chip cookies. If my wife came up to me one day and said, there's some people coming over. I've got everything handled except I'm not going to have time to make dessert, so could you make the chocolate chip cookies? I said, okay, you know, I'll do that. So I've got a little 3.5-year-old boy, and I said, Jesse, come on over here. You know, we're going to make some cookies. Why don't you go in the fridge and pull out whatever we need, and we'll make some cookies. Now, how are they going to turn out? Depends on what he pulled out of the fridge. You know, if he pulled out spinach, we're going to have spinach chocolate chip cookies. Now, I'm still responsible for how those cookies turn out. But I voluntarily gave him control of what goes into it. In the same way, you know, we're responsible for what goes into our mind. But we can give up control to NBC, ABC, to novels, magazines. You know, when I can't get mad at the TV for what they're putting on there. I'm the one that controls that knob. You know, and if I give control over to them, I'm still responsible for what gets fed into my mind. We need to realize that. There's a balance to this, and that's apart from God's grace and apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we can't have pure thoughts. I mean, we can choose, pick and choose everything. We can do everything right as far as what we feed our minds. But the Holy Spirit is what does the cleansing through the Word. But what we do with TV, and I pick on TV a lot because I think it's the biggest temptation we have. But we tend to reason to ourselves, I'm a mature Christian. I know what's right, what's wrong, and I can filter out those things, and it won't affect me. And having children has really changed my perspective on that. I'll be sitting down in front of the TV watching what I think is a perfectly harmless show, and a Western, and Jeff will be sitting there next to me watching, and all of a sudden he'll get up and hit me. I look at him and say, what are you doing? And I think back to what he just saw. He just saw the Duke knock somebody out, you know. And in a simple mind like that, it doesn't take long for what they feed in to come back out. Another example was we were... it was late one night, and I thought, well, I'll get some cake out of the fridge, and Jesse really get a kick out of it. He was already in bed, and you know, anytime you give him a bail, you know, he say, you want to come have something? And he shot out of bed. And so we went in, we got some cake, and we sat down and turned on the TV. And I didn't know it, but it was the last game of the World Series, ninth inning. You know, and I'd forgotten that was even on. And make a long story short, the Twins won. They're all jumping up and down, you know, hugging each other's necks. Next thing I know, Jesse's got his arms around my neck, and he's just hugging me. You know, what you feed in comes out. Either good, hug around the neck, or bad, you get punched out. But what you feed in comes out. So we need to take control of what we feed in. There's a Josh McDowell newsletter that I've got here, came across my desk a while back. It says teenagers watch approximately 24 hours of TV each week. 24 hours. Teenagers listen to approximately 21 hours of radio each week. You wonder what's feeding the minds of our society. If you watch one night, and these aren't TV-aholics, these are the average kid. If we watch, let's say, one night of what the average kid watches on TV, that'd be 1,000 hours a week, or 1,000 hours a week. That'd be, what? Well, I figured out 1,000 hours a year. In a year's time, you watch 1,000 hours of TV. Now, what we're really doing is this. We're cramming 1,000 hours of the world standards in this side and 15, 20 minutes of quiet time on this side. And what are we going to get? Mixed results? No, we'll be a halfway Christian. What does God say about halfway Christians? That's right. You spit him out of their mouth. God hates halfway Christians. So, you know, again, I say I'm just picking on TV because it's easiest. But you can apply that to anything. Okay, let's move on from there. Renewing our mind. Examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:21-22. abstain from every form of evil and hold fast to that which is good. Now, obviously, how do we do that? You know, we talked about it earlier, by getting in the Word. Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By getting in the Word. Focus on the pure. Did you all catch what I meant again about short run, long run? About short run and long run, the difference. If I leave this conference today and a thought comes into my mind, you know, an impure thought, I'm not responsible for that thought. But a year from now, that thought comes in my mind. You know, depending on whether or not I'm struggling with that kind of thought depends on the daily decisions you make between now and then to get into the Word. Okay, let's move on. Let me give you a quick example of how this works. I went to the West Texas Ranch for Christ as soon as I got out of school a number of years ago. And it's basically a seven-week high-powered Bible study. I mean, that's basically the way I looked at it. And after the first couple of days, several of us were together and we were just kind of talking about our first impressions and what was going on, and I mentioned, you know, I said, you know, it's funny, the first night I was here, in my dreams, I was sinning in my dreams. You know, and several of the other people said, you know, I had that same thing. You know, I was sinning in my dreams. Well, after a number of weeks, you know, we had Bible studies in the afternoon, work time in the morning, and before we went to bed, we'd zip through a number of verses, and after about 3-4 weeks, one of the guys came in to breakfast and he said, you know, something really weird happened last night. He said, one of you popped up in your bed and started quoting scripture in your sleep. You know, we all started looking at each other and going, well, that's pretty weird, you know. And he turned to me and he said, Dennis, it was you. And I don't talk in my sleep. I thought, well, this is really weird. And, you know, I'm not saying there's something mystical going on here. But what I am saying is that if you change your input, you're going to get a change of output. Let's move on to holiness and word. these are all rather self-explanatory. Get a copy of this here. As you can see from the outline, it's pretty detailed. It's got a lot of verses in there. That's designed so that if you want to go back and do a personal Bible study, or if you're in a Bible study or leading one and you'd like to spend a week or two on something like this, you can just use this, and all the verses are there. A sense of humor. There's a lot that goes on in Christian circles under the name of humor. And I'm just going to mention three. And there's something, the common root of these three kinds of humor is that someone always gets hurt. One is cut down humor. And I was basically raised on this. That's how you had fun. You just cut each other down. The only problem with it is that it hurts. One family that I grew up with, they all had olive skin. They were all tanned real well, and they always kidded me about having skinny white legs, you know. And, you know, of course, I tried to ignore it and just cut them back with something else, you know, some fat joke or something. But it really hurt, you know. And I'm sure you all have examples of that yourself, where someone was kidding you. And on the surface, it was kidding, but underneath, it really hurt. Another kind of humor is off-color jokes. You really don't need to say anything about that. All those questionable jokes that we don't know whether or not we should say, and we say them anyhow. And a third kind is making others feel foolish. That's the kind, you used to have a friend who did this a lot. You're walking down the street talking, all of a sudden, boom, he acts like you walked into a sign. You know, and you go, "You okay? You okay?" You know, and they turn and laugh at you. You know, the whole, I never did figure out what was funny about that. But the whole idea is to make you feel foolish. And what we have to watch, what you're really doing is, you know, someone reaches out to you in love and you're slapping them in the face. You know, what's going to happen over time? And it happened in this particular instance. Anytime the first thing he ever said or did, I ignored it. You know, it was that bad in that case. And I really mean, you know, the first thing that came out of his mouth, I just ignored it, and I listened to his second sentence. I think there's one solution to those three kinds of humor, and that's to make yourself, you know, if that's the way we've been raised and that's the kind of sense of humor you're so used to, you can't hardly quit it, make yourself the butt of your own jokes. You know, and if you've noticed, the people who do that can really be funny. You know, they make a joke, but they make it on themselves. And no one gets hurt that way. And it's an easy transition. I don't know if anybody... Can y'all relate to this at all? I really had to work at that to change it so that, you know, if you're telling a Pollock joke, you know, I'm from Wisconsin, and everything up there was Pollock jokes. Down here, it's Aggie jokes, or I don't know what it is in Kansas. But, you know, tell a joke on yourself. It's one way to look to do it. The verse right there, of course, Ephesians 5:4, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That pretty well sums it up. Sure.
It does seem like in a lot of social situations where you almost have to be able, it's not talking about like small talk.
No. And I think we all have to, the major thing. Sure. Well, yeah, and you get goofy and, you know, tend to do that a lot at retreats. And I think each of us, what we need to do is examine our heart. And because God isn't necessarily looking at what's coming out of your mouth, He's looking at your heart. And, Jesus said, you know, it's not what goes in, it's what comes out. Because what comes out reveals what's in here. And, matter of fact, someone asked me one time, said, well, what kind of humor can you use? You know, that basically, you just eliminated all humor, you know.
Sometimes I feel like it's just not.
Yeah.
Totally.
Mm-hmm. I guess I come from the flip side. All the Christians, well, I shouldn't say that. Most of the groups I've been involved with have really been a lot of fun. You know, and that's not, you know, they're not somber or, you know, there may be some like that, but I'm not going to say yes or no to any particular situation because it may not be good. It may be silly talk or something we don't need to talk about. One joke comes to mind when this fellow asked me, so what kind of humor can you use? And I said, well, so there, one joke reminded me of a little boy walking into the barbershop. And he sat down in a chair, and the barber said, well, how would you like me to cut your hair? And he said, well, he said, on this side, he said, I'd kind of like you to just go straight up, just cut it off straight up, just shave it on the side. And he said, on this side, I'd kind of like it long and kind of bushy. And he said, on the top, he said, I'd like you to cut out a perfect circle. And I'd like the hair long enough there so it would just come down and reach the tip of my nose. You know, and the barber looks at him and says, are you crazy? He says, I can't cut your hair like that. The little boy looks up at him and says, well, I don't know why not. You did the last time I came in here. Another kind of talk that we have to be careful about is gossip. And, as Christians, one way we as Christians gossip is through prayer, through prayer time. Say, you know, we really need to pray about so-and-so. Oh, why? You know, boom, 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 boom. You know, and you end up... And a good rule of thumb is that if you're not part of the solution or part of the problem, you don't need to be telling them about it. You know, if Craig is not part of the solution or part of the problem with someone over here, then I don't need to be telling Craig about their problem. You know, or in prayer. I've been in Bible studies where, you know, we have prayer time at the end, any prayer requests, and we spill our guts. You know, we tell all the details about something. We don't need to be doing that. We can tell them I'm having a problem with a situation, or a friend of mine is having a problem, and don't give them any more details than they need to know in order to pray effectively. I think a harder thing as Christians is having people gossip to us and knowing what to do about it. And to me, this is the toughest thing. And the only solution I've come up with, and you might have heard of this, is to cut them off with prayer. Let's say, you know, Craig comes up to me and he goes, well, did you hear about so-and-so? And I say, well, you know, they really do need help, don't they? You know, we need to pray about it. Why don't we just pray right now? You just bow your heads and pray. You know, that does three things. One, you're becoming part of the solution to the problem. Two, you're not hearing something you don't need to hear. And three, I'm not offending Craig by saying, hey, you're gossiping, you know. And that said, and I really think that's a good way to handle it, since I heard about this, I've only had one opportunity where it came up and I didn't do it. It's still not easy. You know, you got this thing going through your mind, well, man, I don't want to offend him, you know, tell him he's gossiping or, you know, whatever. And I blew it. And the thoughts that are coming to your mind are, well, is this really gossip? You know, does everybody know this? Of course, that shouldn't matter, but that's what you ask yourself. Well, everybody probably knows this already, you know. But I think that's an effective... Has anybody ever tried that?
I've had...
Either way. By saying, let's pray about it. When I was a young Christian, I wondered about that. And the 2 Timothy 2:15 says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter. And I think this might be a little out of context, but I took that to mean worldly and empty chatter, being gossip. Avoid it. If they start to gossip, get out of there as soon as you can. You know, and you're right. Each situation is different. That's a good point. I've never looked at it that way. With Christians, you know, you have to be sensitive to who's talking to you. You know, it can be family members and stuff. You know, that make it even tougher. Okay. A third way we can be holy in what we say is to encourage others. And we can be, all of us can work on being more gracious, on complimenting others. I've had some friends, this boggles my mind, they're just so gracious. You just feel good hanging around them. They're just constantly telling you, oh, you do that so good, you do this so good. And I think, well, they're just that way, you know. And it may come easier for them, but we can all improve on it. Romans 12, 9 and 10 talks about our love being sincere. And when I say being gracious, I'm not saying just be talkative and, you know, yeah, heck yeah, some of us aren't talkative. We're naturally quiet or whatever, but we can be gracious and it should be sincere. Holiness in body.
Discipline, any kind.
Pretty much most of you know 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. it says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, I think in order to understand holiness in our actions, we need to look at the law of diminishing returns. Now, Josh McDowell came to University of Wisconsin in 1979, and he shared this principle. And basically what he said was, you know, you're out on your first date, you know, and first time you hold hands, you know, just get that rush of exhilaration. And over time, that just doesn't quite have the same exhilarating effect anymore. And, you know, so after a while, you know, one of those, you know, exhilaration comes back again. And so on and so forth. You know, that's the law of diminishing returns. Let's look at a little scenario which shows how everything starts so slowly and so innocently. One day you're standing at the copier, and as you give a secretary a paper, your hands slightly touch. The next day she's leaning over your desk and her hair touches your shoulder. It continues to build until after 6 weeks, 6 months, or 6 years, you end up at a motel together. When did they start sinning? You know, they didn't start sinning when they got to that hotel. They started sinning when they let the little things go. The thing we need to look at is, how do we avoid a scenario like that? How do we walk by the Spirit so that we don't carry out the desire of the flesh? You know, the Bible talks about disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. You know, and the key to that, and to me this is the heart of this workshop, is fighting the battle at the gate. Now let's turn to Isaiah 28, 5 and 6. Gene talks, or calls this principle, fighting the battle at artillery range. You know, by the time you get into hand-to-hand combat with these kind of temptations, you're going to lose. Can anybody have that?
In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. A spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate.
Right. Repel the onslaught at the gate. Fight the battle at the gate. Of course, the picture there is a castle with a wall on the outside going all the way around, out in the distance. And you need to fight the battle out there at the gate before they get to the castle, because by the time they get to the castle, you've lost. Okay? And all these points here are on how we fight the battle at the gate. Confess the little sins. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." In this scenario, what that guy should have done is he should have gone back to his office and said, you know, "Lord, you know, I know where my thoughts are leading." Whether or not he confesses it as sin or as sinful depends on his heart. What was running through his heart when that happened? You know, "Lord, I confess this as a sinful thought and I don't want to think this way about her. You know, and I just give that up to you." Cut it off at the gate before it gets started. Okay, pray defensively. Matthew 26:41 says, "Keep watching and praying. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I got a newsletter across my desk, and I'm not sure who put it out, but in there they talked about praying defensively. And he mentioned that Billy Graham prays regularly for himself defensively in three areas. One was for lust of women, greed, and pride. These those would be the three biggest areas of temptation for him. He prayed regularly, defensively in those areas. The writer who wrote that article took, he said, I do those three, and I've added some which are my own weaknesses. So we need, you know, Satan is as smart as we are. Satan's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. But he's a good general. And he'll keep hitting us in every area until he finds your weakness, and then he's going to hit you and hit you and hit you. So we need to pray defensively for those areas that we know are our weaknesses. Let's look up Luke 22:31-32. Do you understand what I meant by praying defensively? I mean, in specific areas. As soon as somebody has that, why don't they go ahead and read it?
But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers.
Okay. When I first came on that verse a little while ago, it was like I never remembered seeing that verse before. And it was very sobering to me because I'd heard the verse, you know, 1 Peter 5:8, you know, Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I had heard that so many times that it kind of lost its oomph, you know. It wasn't that the verse was any less powerful, it's just that I was so familiar with it, I wasn't aware of the battle anymore, that Satan was really out there. And when I read this verse, it put the punch back in the lion. There's three things that, to me, that really disturbed me about that verse. One was that it implies that Satan can wipe me out. You know? He can, and that's what he's out to do. He's out to wipe us out spiritually, emotionally, our families. Nothing more he'd like to do than to ruin your testimony. The second thing that really disturbed me was the meaning of sifted like wheat. For some reason that picture just bothers me. I can handle he wants to chew you up, you know, he wants to kill you, he wants to, you know, I can handle that. But sift like wheat, you know, it's something about that just bothers me, you know. And the third thing is that Peter was a man of God. Peter had literally just been walking with Jesus for 3 years. This isn't a baby Christian. This is a man of God, and if Jesus hadn't prayed, or the implication is here, if that Jesus hadn't prayed, he would have wiped him out. Now the encouraging part is, Satan did have to ask permission. Greater is he who is in me. Now that's an encouraging thought. And the other thing is that prayer can stop Satan. And that's the point, you know, pray defensively. Now, does that mean that Peter didn't fall in that area? He fell the very next day. But his faith didn't fail. Okay. Realize that you're in a battle. You know, again, that verse, Luke 22, you know, to me, if there's no question anymore. We're definitely in a battle. And he's out to chew us up and to sift us like wheat. You know, 1 Peter 5:8, the way it starts out, be a sober spirit, be on the alert. We need to keep watching and keep praying. We can't let our guard down. Arm yourselves with the word. We've talked about that already. Take every thought captive. And how do we do that? We recognize it and we counter it. You know, take every thought captive. And this is an interesting part here. Build in safeguards. Let me look at a handout here. Let's just read These are my own definitions, but I think they really make a good point. The difference between rules and safeguards. Just want to read that. Rules are limitations imposed by someone else from their convictions, which keep you from doing something you want to do. Rules without conviction produce bitterness and resentment, as well as justification to get around them. You know, if your parents say, be home by 11, you know, well, I want to be out past 11. The only reason I got to be home by 11 is because they say I have to. And you'll come up with all sorts of excuses of how to get around that rule. You know, well, this situation was different. The car broke down or whatever. You know, you'll come up. Well, that's just an easy example. Now, a safeguard in that same situation would be, well, you know, when I date, I know that I'm weakest when I'm tired. And so because of that, I'm going to put a limit on myself, 11 o'clock. Now, nothing good happens after 11 o'clock. You know, so you put a limit on yourself. Limitations derive from your own convictions designed to protect you from potentially compromising or tempting situations. Safeguards keep you from doing something you don't want to do. Okay, now we're going to look at some examples here. Billy Graham. Billy Graham always has a man with him. Of course, he's in a unique situation. The reason he always has someone with him is twofold for him. One, to protect him from being in a compromising situation. And two, to protect him against some nut that is going to come in there for a counseling session and say, hey, you know, he raped me. So that's for protection. Reverend Falwell, guy I work with, went to school at Reverend Falwell School, and he said that one time when he was preaching, Reverend Falwell said, now women, ladies, he said, I've got nothing against you personally. He says, don't take this wrong, but if you're ever stranded out on the street and with car trouble and I drive by and you're there alone, he said, I'll not stop to pick you up. He said, I'll go and I'll get someone and bring them back. But I won't stop to pick you up. So I won't be alone with you in the car. Nothing personal. You know, I love all of you. But that's a safeguard that he had. I don't like to mention names here. He asked me not to mention his name. He's got a safeguard at his office. He's got his own office. And has a number of people who have to stay late, put in hours late. And usually it's a number of guys and one woman, because that's what their jobs require. And they have a known rule that if all the guys finish first and leave, she has to pack up her things and leave. Now, this isn't a Christian company. The reason is so that he's not left alone at the office with her. Now, is it a sin for him to be left at the office with her? No. But it's a safeguard. You know, why? Well, they're just there night after night, and they end up standing at the copy machine, hands touch, and there you've got our scenario. Do you follow what I'm saying? You know, we don't have to go next to the fire to feel whether or not it's hot. We can put up safeguards around ourselves and protect us from those situations. You know, if you're out on a date, well, we're going to talk about that in a minute here. And I cover dating because you know, as singles, you'll either be dating or counseling people who are dating, you know, or children or, you know, whatever. By the time you're together in a room with the door shut and the lights down and the music on, it's too late. You're going to fall. And facts are, we've already chosen to fall before that happened. We've chosen, well, it's okay. You know, there's no, turning down the lights is not a sin. Turning on soft music is not a sin. There's nothing wrong with being romantic. I'm not getting down on that. But by the time you add up all those things, we put ourselves in a corner and we say, you know, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. You know, but God's going to provide a way to escape. The problem was, he provided it way back there at the gate. and you've let the guys in. Okay. Billy Hanks, and this is an interesting one. He shared with us about how he, when he walks into a store, the first thing he does is look for the magazine rack, sees where it is, and walks all the way around the other way, wherever it is. And you guys can probably relate to this. I'm not talking about Playboy or any of those things. I'm talking about the normal ones you see at the counter all the time. You know, Cosmopolitan, whatever, you know. Women may not be able to relate to this, but it doesn't take much for a guy, because we're sight-oriented, to have your thoughts jump through the ceiling and to be, you know, fighting with those kind of temptations, those kind of thoughts. And so I thought, well, you know, I'm going to do that. I'm going to, when I walk in, I'm going to see where the rack is, and I'm going to turn my head and if not walk around it, at least look the other way. And I did that. I did that for quite a while. And it got to the point where I thought, well, I've kind of got this licked, you know. I don't have to worry about that one anymore. And slowly but surely, you know, it ended up, here I am standing at the counter looking at the magazine rack. And what happened? I didn't keep watching and praying. You know, I let my guard down. And again, is it sin to do that? Well, I don't know. Depends on your heart. Is it sin to be alone in a room with a shut door with a girl? Or the other way around? I don't know. It depends on your heart. You know, God isn't looking at where you're sitting or the situation. He's looking right in at your heart. We've got to remember the law of diminishing returns. It's a danger. Okay, another key here to fighting the battle at the gate is to be accountable to someone. Navigators are pretty strong on this, so I probably don't have to hit this too hard. My brother got married just recently, and a while before he got married, I told him, I said, do you want to get to the altar pure? I said, regardless of what anything that's happened in the past, you know, whatever it is, said, do you want to get to the altar pure? I said, what you need to do is find someone who loves you enough and is tough enough to come up to you and say, hey, have you been fooling around? And you give them that freedom to ask you that. And really give it to them. Don't tell them, and then if they ask you, get offended, you know. Give them the freedom to ask you that and hold you accountable. And that'll stop you in a lot of situations. You know, you get in a compromising situation, that thought's going to, this guy's going to ask me about this. You know, that's a good safeguard. One fella said that he promised his wife that he would share with her his thought life. You know, that is tough. You can't dwell on a whole lot knowing that you're going to end up sharing it with your wife. You know, there's different ways and different ideas. These are just some suggestions that other people use, but safeguards to protect us from compromising situations. I've got some other ones here. I don't know if they're... let's turn to Mark 7:6. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. I don't want to be sharing with you all precepts of men. These safeguards are not truth. All of this is not truth. Those models are not truth. This is truth. What those safeguards are is a way to help us to avoid getting in situations that are hard to handle. Nothing says we have to put ourselves in those kind of situations. It's hard enough as it is. We need to pray prayers like Psalm 139, 23, and 24. You know, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Does anybody have any questions? Or any examples of safeguards you might use or that you've used or know about?
There was a situation I was in. I was living with a fellow who was area director of Youth for Christ. And in part of the house, myself and two other guys lived, and then he and his family lived in the other part of the house. The situation came up where his family was gone, and he was the only one in the upper part of the house. And the fiance of one of the guys I was living with was visiting up for the weekend. And normally, if the family was there, she would have stayed in one of the spare bedrooms upstairs. But he didn't feel comfortable with that. And at first I thought that, you know, there's all of us here in the house, and it's not that big a deal. But I still don't think it would have been a big deal, in a sense. I think it was an area of freedom, but... And as a matter of good judgment, I think he exercised good judgment that he said that he would prefer her to stay with some other women at the college that we knew, just to avoid the appearance of the problem, as well as maybe the problem with substance, you know, potentially. So it's good judgment.
That'd be an example of Ephesians 5:3, you know, but among you there must not be even a hint. You know, what would have other people thought if they, oh, she was at your house, huh?
And he was as director of this organization, it was a multiple position in that sense.
Anybody else? Well, I think one of the biggest questions that people usually ask is, where is the line? You know, what can I do and what can't I do? That's good. In a sense, we need to know where the line is. It's bad because normally the reason we want to know where the line is so we can get as close to it as possible. You know, instead of having the attitude, where's the line? Well, then I want to get as far away as possible and get as close to God as I can. And I think it varies. It really varies from person to person. For some people, holding hands may not mean anything. For other people who've come up in a home where there's very little physical contact or whatever, you know, I've had, and more relationships start from the touching of a finger. You know, you think it's funny, but boy, when your thoughts are going, we need to be careful about this. And I share these safeguards because they are areas I've struggled with, areas I've fallen, areas we need to protect against.
You talked about being accountable to somebody. I think it's even more helpful to let that person you're going to be accountable to know what weaknesses you have, so they can be praying for you.
You bet.
You can pray for them. I think it's real important, the spiritual battle that's going on.
You bet.
It's obviously Satan's going to attack your weak spots. Making a dummy.
Yeah.
But I found that real helpful. When I was about to do something, for some reason, you know, a scripture popped to mind, and found out that Warren thought of me at that time and prayed for me. And, you know, not knowing what I was facing, and vice versa, it's happened the other way, too. It's really interesting how. I think it's important to share with a person that you're close with a weakness or the weaknesses that you have.
Another thing we do is we deceive ourselves so easily. And over time, you know, our conscience, I've always pictured it like a chalk line. And the more times you cross it, break it, the more and more faint it is. And pretty soon that line's not there anymore. That's another reason why we need to stay in the Word, because it's like putting a new chalk line down every day, you know. And it's another reason to continue fellowshipping with other Christians. You know, run that chalk line. Another reason to be accountable, because they'll tell you where the chalk line is, whether or not you say it moved. You know, they say, you know, you used to think that was wrong. What happened? You used to not do, you know, in the gray areas. You used to avoid that. How come you don't avoid that anymore? And it's, well, you know, I've come to a place where I don't think that's wrong anymore. You know, we've erased the chalk line.